Good morning. Welcome. It's the Ask the Pastor program on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you. Thank you for being with us today. Bundle up. Bundle, bundle, bundle. It's going to get cold. You know, this is in an old building like this here in this very historic, delightful old building that KFUO is housed in. We have a boiler system, you know, and radiant heat is probably some of the best and hottest heat you can get anywhere. The problem is sometimes the boiler wants to work when the temperature outside is 40, 45. We had a running battle yesterday with open windows and trying to crank down boilers and all sorts of things. So it's a fun time of year. There's always something to occupy your time. Pastor John Helwege is here from Emmaus Lutheran Church here in the city of St. Louis. How are you?
I'm doing well. Doing well. How are you doing, Roland?
I'm well. Now, see, you came in and sat down, and you asked to come on Ask the Pastor. We could give you text. You could come in with an assignment, prepare, and be ready to go. But no, you say, I like to spin the big wheel of what's happening now and take a look at it through a Lutheran lens. Well, here's what I presented you. You have two choices from where we can begin today. A criticism of Psalm 137 or Britney Spears. Where would you like to go, sir?
Well, I'd rather stay within the Word than pop culture, I guess.
Well, it relates to the Word here.
I know.
And we will get to that, too, because apparently she's, some people, rather than notice that she's going to church, would rather notice what she's wearing to church. And there's an issue there in that. But I'll start you out with Psalm 137. I was trolling around on the web this morning, as I am prone to do early in the day, and made a stop at the Huffington Post because some of the things they have to say about Christianity and some of their takes on the scriptures are, well, they're just good fodder for conversation. And they were all in a kvetch this morning about Psalm 137. Now you might say, what's wrong with the Psalm? Psalm 137, the Psalms are wonderful things, aren't they? So what could get somebody so worked into a froth about Psalm 137? Well, let me read you the section that really bothered them. It begins at verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against a rock.
Not quite politically correct, is it?
This isn't Jesus. You can hear them say. What is going on in Psalm 137? And I've got a couple of, what they did was they assigned that text to a couple of their regular commentators. And I'll just throw the first one out here. Joel Barron, who they list as a fifth-year student at a Hebrew college, he says, while I prefer to accept the fullness of the entire psalm, other scholars have a diverse view. Some are unemotional and firm on the view that this is not speaking metaphorically. So he was sort of saying, this is what it is. Take it from there.
Well, first of all, we have to understand that Psalm 137 is one of a class of a small handful of psalms called imprecatory psalms. And these are the ones that we're not comfortable with because, to some extent or another, they're calling for God's wrath and judgment to be poured out on people. And occasionally even as bold as even the innocent children. Of course, we have to remember that children are born in sin, and so there is no truly innocent child in the eyes of God other than those who have been baptized and therefore have Christ's innocence on them. But the first thing we have to remember is that even the smallest child isn't, in theory, or in God's eyes, truly innocent and pure and holy as we like to think they are. Ask any mother of a newborn, and they'll tell you that they are wonderful little people, but they are also sinful, selfish as well.
Well, wait till they get to be 15 and a half, then you really learn that in spades.
Right. G.K. Chesterton observed that in his work Orthodoxy that original sin is the one Christian doctrine that can be empirically demonstrated. Look at the news. It's all over the place. But so we have to understand, first of all, that there is this understanding that, hey, even the youngest amongst us are sinners in God's eyes. And likewise, what we see here is something, again, that we as Christians, and especially here in the 21st century, with all the talk of love and that, we don't like to hear about God's judgment his anger. You know, I believe it was Christopher Hitchens who referred to the God of the Old Testament as one of the most evil creations, and of course he calls him fiction. Although I've always wondered, he seems awfully angry at somebody he believes doesn't exist. You know,
well, he's found out the truth now. He's on the other side.
You know, I'm not angry at Voldemort or anything like that. You know, so because I know he doesn't exist. So
very good.
But yeah, you know, Hitchens, as I said, he knows the truth now. No question about that. But you know, there are these places where the Bible calls for God's wrath to be poured out on those who have done evil. And we have to remember that there is a such thing as a righteous anger. You know, Jesus got righteously angry. The time we think of the most is, of course, him driving out the money changers of the temple, but there's also other times. You know, he turns to his beloved disciple Peter, who has just given this absolutely wonderful confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he calls him Satan and tells him to get behind him.
Right, right, yeah.
You know, there is this side, and likewise, and we have to understand that God is a just God, and therefore he has a righteous wrath against sin and all sinners. And that's going to include, in the case of Psalm 137, the Babylonians, who are both were used as God's tool to punish, but likewise were a very evil, sinful people as well.
505-7850-1800-730-2727 and KFUO at KFUO.org. If you want to get in by way of email, that's up and running for you today. Here's what Robert Alter, an American professor of Hebrew language and comparative literature at the University of California, Berkeley, as I see you smiling, has to say. He says, now he's a professor of Hebrew language, all right?
Right?
No moral justification can be offered for this notorious concluding line. All one can do is to recall the background of outraged feelings that triggers this conclusion. Okay. Little bit of danger in looking at the scriptures and going, how dare you?
Yeah.
I think we just dealt with that.
Yeah, well, one of the things that strikes me is, you know, I'm trying to remember how he just started out. No moral justification can be given.
Yeah.
There, we need no moral justification of God.
Well, that's the first commandment thing there.
Right. Yeah. You know, and that's the point, one of the main points of the book of Job, where Job's questioning God, and God's answer is, who do you think you are, Job, to ask me that? You know, so there are those issues. You know, obviously, if we have here somebody who is in great anguish, because they have suffered greatly, and they are calling for God to bring justice on those who have done wrong to God's people. And, you know, as such, we can understand that, first and foremost, that, you know, when somebody has hurt us, and we are an honest, you know, quote-unquote innocent victim in a situation, we want God to rectify that situation. We want God to step in and do something. And so, you know, there is that aspect. And likewise, if, you know, in the harsh realities of the fact, if these children are sinners, which they are, of a sinful nation, which they are, unless God is going to intervene otherwise, they would be doomed to destruction anyway.
Anyway.
You know, this is the hard reality, but we have to understand God's justice. Otherwise, in fact, even his grace and mercy is meaningless. You know, and he just becomes this kind of kind grandfatherly figure. Oh, it's all right. Don't worry about it. But yet, we have to come to reality that this is, in fact, the fate we all deserve. So, this is, you know, where we all should be. And, you know, that Christ took that on our account is a wondrous message that we have.
If you look at verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 137, who is it that's being blessed here? Blessed shall he be who repays, blessed shall be he who takes. Who is being blessed? Who is the one that repays and takes?
Well, ultimately, it's calling for God to do this and praising him. But then it's also asking, I think, here for God to be using somebody as his instruments to do this. In this case, it'd be the Medes and Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, that did this. And you recorded, for instance, in the Book of Daniel, when they came in, right in the middle of the feast.
So a little of my enemy's enemy is my friend here.
Yeah, there is a little bit of that, yeah.
Interesting. Here's what this fellow is, Greg Carey. He's professor of New Testament, and he says something similar to the fellow from Berkeley. No one, I think, would argue that slaughtering babies is an appropriate answer to injustice. But many people know the bitterness that could lead to such sentiments.
In general, yes. I would say that, you know, likewise, one of the things that we're trying to do here is we're trying to impose our modern sensibilities upon an ancient culture in which this was normal. This was how you invaded.
Yeah.
This is what you did. You know, you slaughtered anybody who was not going to be of value to you. I mean, if they were, and so if they were either a threat to you, nobility of the invading, the country you're invading or whatever, they're got to be gone. But then also, very often, those that were seen of no value were slaughtered. So, to a certain extent, the psalmist here is actually referring to fairly normal military techniques of their day, ones that we would not, you know, sanction today. We would rather try to follow Augustine and others in the Just War and try and minimize collateral damage, etc. But they're speaking of reality of their time. And
well,
we,
you know, that reality visited the South with Sherman's March to the Sea.
Yeah.
He didn't invent total war. He simply learned from the Egyptians several thousand years before.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and then those before them.
Right. Egyptians, the Babylonians have done the same thing. The Assyrians.
Romans.
Yeah, the Romans. I mean, this is how it was done. As much as it bothers us today, you know, and that's one of the things that I always try to emphasize as a historian is simply that, you know, when we look at other cultures, we have to keep in mind their mindset and not impose our thoughts on them and go, well, how could you think that? Well, we have to understand why they thought it in those terms. But that doesn't mean today that we're going to treat things the same way. And in fact, there is also a shift that's happening between the New Testament and the Old Testament, between the preservation of God's people, the people of Israel, which are necessary to preserve so that we might have Christ come, versus post-Christ, post his first coming, where now we don't need to have a place, we don't need to have a holy land, we don't need to have a set people, so that the Messiah can be born there and be raised in his people, and that because that accomplishment that has already been accomplished.
So, in a sense, the table's been reset.
Yeah, and you know, the same purposes. God still has the same purposes, but it's different means.
Right. Let's go to the phones, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and find out what's on David's mind this morning. Good morning, David.
Hello, Merlin. I'm going to try to articulate this. I'm not feeling very well. I got a pretty bad cold, so I might sound a little goofy. In the last hour, I don't know if the viewpoint came up about the devil, but I just want to make a statement and see if you can comment on it. I don't think the devil is omnipresent like God. He can't be everywhere. But the way I understand it is, he's got his children out there. When Jesus said, he told the unbelieving Jews, you are of your father the devil. So you might not be physically fighting with the real devil, but he's got his unsaved people out there that do his will. Because I've worked with some people in the past that seem like the devil. And, you know, you can look through history, and he has his children, because you're either saved or unsaved, or you're a Christian or you're not, and the unsaved people do his will. Like I said, I've worked with some of them, and people can be awful mean. So I'll just listen on and hear what you guys have to say.
All right, David, thank you. Get better. Take care of yourself. Yeah. Get some orange juice.
Yeah. Thank you for calling, David. First of all, it's a good point there as far as, you know, we have to keep in mind, the devil is not omnipresent. He's not nearly as powerful or equal to God. And sometimes as Christians, we can kind of push it to almost a dualism where there's two gods.
Yin and yang, yeah.
Yeah. And you know, as Christians, we generally aren't going to go quite to yin and yang. You know, what? Yeah, God's got the upper hand, but it's more like a 60-40 battle.
60, yeah, right.
Or something
right,
like
right,
that. Mm-hmm. Whereas you're correct that the devil is a fallen angel. He is very limited in his power and cannot be everywhere. I would add to that, number one, you made a great point as well, that you know, people who are not in Christ are children of the devil. That is our natural bent. That's part of being in original sin, is living in that relationship, being allied with the devil and not allied with God. The other thing we have to keep in mind is the devil's also not alone spiritually, as you know, we have the demons, which, you know, if depending upon how we try to interpret Scripture, it looks like it could be as much as a third of the original angels. So it's good to know that the good angels outnumber the bad 2-1, but it still, that leaves us a lot of demons running around. And in fact, we see this a lot in Scripture. You have the Gerasene demoniac. You know, what? And when Jesus asks him, "What is your name?" It is legion, for we are many. You know, there's, and we see this a lot, and it's fascinating, in fact, how often in Scripture that Jesus is talking to, you know, demon-possessed people, and there's this shift constantly between singular and plural that gives you the idea that there's more than one demon running around there. And so we have to understand that reality, that there are demonic forces present in the world. There are people who are sinful and therefore are allied with the devil, and in fact, you know, there are probably some that are more than just have their sinful nature allied with the devil, but are more or less cooperating with demonic forces. You know, and you can probably explain a lot of kind of some of the great horror stories of history as, yeah, people who are that way.
I don't know. Talking with my wife the last couple of nights, had some interesting but strange phone calls this week.
Okay.
Monday, out of the blue, a fella called, and there was something about that call that was unusual. He believed himself to be possessed and was asking for prayer. And then, you know, yesterday we talked a little bit about how someone had felt the presence of someone who had died with them, physically felt a presence there. And it's just one of those awkward conversations, because you don't know what to make of that sort of thing. So when you talk about there are demons and there's a devil and there's this presence in the world of evil, does it literally manifest itself in possessions today, or is that an Old Testament, New Testament kind of thing? You know, are there really physical instances of demons making contact? What, just like you can be visited by angels unaware,
mm-hmm,
do the demons do the same thing?
I think so. We've got to tread lightly here, because
yeah,
we don't know for sure,
right,
a lot of these things. But I know of different reports. One of them actually from a friend of mine when I was at the seminary. He adopted a child I believe it was Jamaica. And he is convinced that the child was demon-possessed. He did an exorcism, and the child changed.
Hmm.
The next Sunday, they were at church, and the child says, "That was fun. Why haven't you brought me here before?" So, "We've been bringing you here every Sunday since we adopted you." You know, there's certain times like that that make you think, this very likely is.
Yeah,
again,
yeah.
I don't have that gift of discerning spirits and be able to tell for sure, but it sure seems like that would be a case of it. And there are other times as well. It is possible. We have to be careful. A lot of, you know, there's a lot of people who will go to the other extreme and say that there is no true mental illness. Everybody who's mentally ill,
yeah,
is possessed, and we need to go give them an exorcism. You know, they want to go into psychiatric wards and do that. And often some of those wards are locked, not to keep the patients in, but to keep other people,
yeah,
out.
Right.
Like that. And the fact of the matter is, the vast majority of the people who are in a psychiatric ward are in need of medication. There is something physiologically wrong with them in their brain chemistry, and with the proper treatments, medical treatments, they're fine. And yeah, but they need to be kept or helped through that thing, just as David may be in need of some medicines to help him feel better physically.
Yeah.
Similar sorts of things. So we have to be careful not to paint in a broad brush either way. But the fact of the matter is that the devil didn't disappear. Now, likewise, we understand that he is chained, he is limited. God allows him to do certain things, but limits what the devil can do. But that doesn't mean that the devil isn't still here, working, fighting. And in some ways, I think the devil is fighting all the more fiercely now than ever.
Because, as a product of the Enlightenment, our culture is that, you kind of go, no, couldn't possibly, no.
Right.
That same kind of doubt that makes you question if the real presence is a real presence.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. What's interesting is as we're moving more and more into a postmodern age, now people are willing to say, you know what, maybe these things are true. And in fact, we get all kinds of rather curious religious views in that, but there's a more openness to this. So, and that's one of the reasons why in the church we try to keep true to God's word and not divert too far one way or the other and let the culture jump back and forth, and we remain true, steady.
Well, as I understand it, the Vatican still has an official exorcist.
I believe so. And there's,
he's 90-something. He's been around for a long, long time.
There are specific rites of exorcism that the Roman Catholic Church has that, there's, I think, more than one individual who are trained in these, although, like I said, I believe there's one that's the Vatican's official one.
Well,
but I'm no expert there.
If the devil is not real and what power he has is not real, why is baptism, not so frequently anymore, but baptism used to be referred to as a minor exorcism?
Yeah, well, it used to include a minor exorcism.
Yeah.
And it's become, in most of our rites now, it's, do you renounce the devil and all his works and all his ways? Interestingly, there in the Lutheran service book, there is now an alternate rite, which is based more upon Luther's rite, which actually includes the pastor casting out the unclean spirit.
Really?
Yeah. And the last baptism I did, that the family requested to use that form. And so, yeah.
Wow.
That is still there, and it's kind of been... is being brought back a little bit.
Let's grab a quick call from James. James, we've got about a minute and a half before the break. We can hold you over if we need to. Go ahead.
Okay. In regards to the Psalms 137 comments that you read, I'd like to know, is moral justification the vindication and retribution of those who mistreat the poor and the weak in the time of their trouble? And the reason why I ask that, if that is so, then the neglect of mercy is a sin that could bring the dashing of little ones and godly violence against them that neglect mercy to the poor today. Is that true, Pastor?
Interesting observation, James. There is a certain amount to which, a large amount to which, when we are doing evil, there is the very real possibility of divine retribution. There's a lot of evils, and treatment of the poor, I would include also here abortion and growing euthanasia and that as things that could rightly bring divine retribution against our nation. And we should be seriously aware of that and cautious of that, because these things can happen and are in fact deserve.
Well, what does God tell Abraham? The sins of the Canaanites are not yet complete or fulfilled or something. It took 400 years. And then Joshua entering the promised land to finally reckon and resolve 400 years of that sin. It's the Ask the Pastor program. Pastor John Helwig. He is here with us this morning. Emmaus Lutheran Church is where he serves in the city of St. Louis. Jan is on the line next when we get back from the break. You can join us at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Stick around. Welcome back to Ask the Pastor on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. I'm Roland Lettner. Joining me this morning is Pastor John Helwege from Emmaus Lutheran Church here in the city of St. Louis. And as promised, let's go to Jan and see what... Let's see, Jan wants to talk about Matthew 15 and Isaiah 32. Jan, welcome back.
Thank you. Yeah, you know what? I think what's so rancorous about the Christian conversation in the public square is our agenda is so veiled. And what needs to happen, I think, is it's not me saying it. It's not me demanding that you do it. It's what God's Word says. And that's why I wanted your help with two passages, Matthew 23:23. And Matthew 15, verses 3 through 9, where Jesus says that we have to be both obedient as well as not neglect justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And we need to make a distinction between preference and doctrine.
Pastor and I were talking a little bit about that during the break.
You know, I got into it on Facebook with a friend of a friend, and it was about the issue of abortion. Abortion, Chief Justice Roberts said, is settled law, but we understand that we must obey God rather than man. And how do we do that? We are winsome. We are objective. We speak truth. And, you know, there's too much vitriol still. And this passage, Isaiah 32, the fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. Just because Dr. So-and-so said it, what is his basis for spouting this? And to my mind, it's too seldom what God's Word says.
Well, I'll venture a short guess for you here. And we live in a culture where, you know, we are extreme individuals and we are all self-expertized in anything we wish to talk about. What used to be opinion is now fact, as a lot of people offered up. Just watch the news at night.
Yeah.
You know, how many people do you see repeating what's been repeated again as if it were their own genuine thought? And it really isn't.
Okay. That's why everything must be established on the strength of two or three witnesses.
Right.
You can't accuse me of murder with one witness. You can't do that in a court of law.
Unless I'm Columbo, then I'll get you to convict yourself.
Okay, but there's our two witnesses. You know, what happened to Jesus when they said, okay, here you are testifying yourself that your witness is not valid. It is what he said and what he did. So did you ever talk about Brittany going to church?
Not yet.
Okay.
Not yet. That's, you should see the look I get whenever you mention Britney Spears. Pastor, I don't know that I want to go there.
I think it's wonderful. And that's really why I was going to these passages. What's more important, what she wears to church or that she goes to church? I submit that it's the fact that she's going. You know, when Apollos is preaching about the gospel, well, the baptism of John, it was two godly people, laymen, that pulled him aside and said, you know what, you got a wonderful message. You got a wonderful opportunity. You have a talent. But here's what else you need to know. See, my name is profaned among the Gentiles because of you. We can't... We can't be this arrogant. You know,
yeah.
It's just I really repent of that in Jesus' name, because I want to at least give the Holy Spirit an opportunity to work in these people's hearts, because that's what's going to change them. That's what's going to fix it.
Hmm. Yeah, I'll hold up the picture for Pastor. I don't, you know, you can probably see that clearly enough. I would dare say that, for today's standard, is fairly modest.
Wouldn't yeah, I mean,
you know, some of the kids I've seen coming out of high school dances.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
She's far
and
more modestly dressed.
Yeah. Well, and I think part of it, too, there is just simply, it's Britney Spears. The story is going to be about how she dresses.
Yeah.
That's kind of what's around it. And I think, Jan, you're right that they're overlooking the fact that she is attending church and probably to a certain extent, either intentionally or unintentionally, because that's not the way a lot of the reporters look at things. They're not looking at it through the lens of she is actually going to hear God's word, she's going to be fed spiritually, but rather she's going somewhere that normally has a more formal decorum and dressed like Britney Spears dresses.
Hmm. Again, in Titus, Paul writes to Titus and tells him, you know, it's the older women who teach the younger women how to love their husbands and how to raise their families. So I think about this scene in Pretty Woman. Julia Roberts plays a prostitute who is an escort for this executive in New York, or California, I think. And he sends her to Rodeo Drive with a wad of money. And these arrogant sales girls turn her away. And it was when somebody who recognized her beauty, rough, uncut, and improved her, it was so beneficial, you know? I just really, I want to be wheat. I don't want to be a tear. you know what I'm saying?
Pastor, jump in here real quick.
Yeah,
Dan, thanks again for the call.
Yeah, thank you, Dan. And I think you're right as far as, too, pointing out that this is one of the roles that, unfortunately, is being lost in the church, and that is that the older women, and here we have to say probably more mature in the faith, not just chronologically, should be mentoring those who are younger in the faith. And in my own congregation, we have some fairly new members who don't dress in the way that those who are more mature in the faith do. But they're here, they're hearing the word, they're receiving the sacrament, they're growing. And they need to then be nurtured in that. And
the word has to catch up with them.
Yeah. Yeah, it has to catch up with them. And then, like I said, there's also a mentoring factor as well, where those who are more mature in the faith, men to men, women to women, should be taking them and slowly, kind of gradually taking them alongside and saying,
we just assume people should know better. And you have to remember, we live in a culture where pop culture says more to our kids about standards and right and wrong than parents do. And when they come into a church, I think that's an extension of grace, like you're talking about. You have to let the word catch up with them, and they will learn.
Right, right. And, you know, one of the things we have to do is we have to meet people, be it in their dress or whatever, to a large extent where they are, and trust that the word is going to work, that the Holy Spirit is going to work through the word, make changes to their lives, bring them along, help them to mature. But we cannot expect them to come in and dress, talk, act like somebody who has been a lifelong member. We cannot expect that all of those rather curious tattoos are suddenly going to evaporate or whatever, but rather we need to accept them in love, be truly thankful that the Spirit is working in their lives, and then seek to be that, you know, as we put it, a wheat in their life to help bear fruit. Thinking to change parables here, but like the parable of the sower, to bring that good fruit, that bountiful response of a hundredfold.
The other day we talked about Jesus' baptism. He's 30 when he starts his earthly ministry, that there's a connection there with Joseph and with David, you know, at the age of 30. And you know, the pastor yesterday said, well, that was the age. You really were a man. There was no question about it. Today, we forget the fact, as you point out, that just because you're at a certain age doesn't mean your maturity comports with it. So you're still at that point where you're learning how to put those childish things away
right.
and become a man.
And in fact, we're having more problems because we don't have a set line,
exactly.
number one, like they
yeah.
did. I mean, there was an age. You turn 30, you're a man. Boom. Period. But also, we have the other challenge that because of, I think mostly because of our better dietary things and stuff like that, puberty is moving earlier in the age, chronological
well,
age. And
yeah,
so
yeah, yeah.
so people are, children are growing up physically faster, but not intellectually and mentally any faster.
That was one of the things that we didn't get a chance to touch on last weekend. I did a couple of Life Sunday, Life March programs on the Studio A program. Talked to Karen Malik, who's with the Abortion Breast Cancer Link organization. And that's one of the things she also talks about is when you start giving out ubiquitous birth control to young girls as early as 11, 12, 13 years, those are hormones that they're taking. And it spurs this on, and it's a vicious cycle. Hey, yeah. Rebecca has been on hold for several minutes here. Let's bring her in. Rebecca, good morning. Thank you for your patience.
Oh, no problem. Calling in from upstate New York.
Hey, good to hear from you.
Listening to you over the Internet. So
oh, great. Well, welcome to the conversation, Rebecca.
Well, thank you. I just wanted to ask, I don't remember exactly, but I know that like Joyce Meyer talks a lot about demons and, you know, mental illness and things, and I just wondered if you kind of had an opinion about, you know, where she goes wrong and, you know, if she does have some of it right. As I recall, I think she actually might be a former Lutheran.
Yes, she is a former member of the Missouri Synod, in fact.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, some evangelicals do tend to see a demon behind every bush. Wouldn't you think, Rebecca? At least the way they talk that way.
Well, and my question is it sort of a relieving of responsibility, you know, the old, what's his name, Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it?
Oh, sounds like we're from the same generation, Rebecca. I remember that. I remember watching those when they weren't reruns.
Well, actually, we're not, but I'm an old soul. So
there you go, there you go. Well, all the best to good folks there in upstate New York. Thanks for the call this morning, Pastor. Go ahead.
Well, that's one aspect of Joyce Meyer I don't know a whole lot about. I haven't listened to her too much, but there is that tendency to again blame everything on demons to the fact point where we don't want to acknowledge ourselves, and this is where you know, Luther and others talk about that unholy Trinity, which includes the devil, and by the devil we would include then also his legions of demons, but also includes the world around us and our own sinful selves. You know, the irony or the frustration, terror, whatever that we have is that the devil doesn't have to do a whole lot of convincing of us to get us to go along often, because our sinful nature likes the idea already. You know,
well,
and,
compared to previous times, he's probably delighted that he doesn't have to work quite as hard. You know, we're quite prepared to pave the way for him.
Well, I'm hesitant to go quite that far just because...
Oh, go ahead.
Well, again...
I mean, really, you know, not to make it a laughing stock, but really, you know, 70 million abortions? Really? We're not working that hard, you know?
Right.
Ubiquitous pornography? We're not working that hard. You turn on any computer, any iPad, any smartphone, it's there.
Right.
You know, and we indulge in it without a care or concern.
Yeah, it's somewhat like the sin du jour, the more popular one, although, I mean, human nature, the sinful nature has always been there, and we've had different sins. It could be times where it's more of just arrogance.
Oh, true.
You look at earlier in American history, a lot of it was the independent self-reliance. I am in control of my own destiny.
The Marlboro Man, yeah.
You know, John Wayne, that image that he gives, and then back, you know, into the true frontier days and all of that, where that was kind of the sin of choice. That we've always had these different sins. We have some more blatant ones, yes, and in some ways some more vile and definitely violent ones, such as the abortion, although, again, you look back into ancient history, and abortion and infanticide were common. And so...
Well, they were ritualistic practice at the temple.
Well, you not only had that, but you have, like, in the Roman Empire, where if a child was unwanted, the child would be just abandoned in the woods, exposed, as they would call it, to die. They did have abortion during that Greek and Roman
era.
So, I mean, this isn't really new. So we've got to be a little careful and not, you know, put a point in the back in the history and say, oh, that was the golden age and everything was so much better then. There was a golden age in history. It's Genesis 1 and 2.
There you go, yeah. But I gotta tell you, though, Pastor, I like this culture a whole lot better before I had two daughters. Now that I've got two girls.
I have three. I have three and a son, I agree. You do worry about it.
When you have kids, the world looks completely different. It proves that God has a sense of humor, too.
Yeah.
Oh, let's go back to the phones. John's been waiting. Is heaven a temporary place? That's the question. Go ahead, John.
That's the question, Roland and Pastor. Good morning. I'll make it real brief. You know, I was reading in certain areas, and I don't really know. You know, I haven't really talked much with any of my Lutheran pastor or anything concerning this yet. But it's a question on my mind. You know, with they're talking about the heavens and the earth shall pass away. But I was just curious to know: is heaven actually a temporary place? And then that comes in later on when God, you know, I guess reforms things, or just real curiosity on my mind.
Well, hang on for a second, John. We'll get right to that.
Sure.
John, by heaven, do you mean a deceased Christian staying in heaven as a temporary place? Okay.
Yeah.
That's what I thought you meant. And the short answer is yes. That is a temporary place. And you see this in numerous places in Scripture. One of them is most clearly, though, is Revelation 21.
Okay.
And here we see that as you're just starting to read at the very beginning of that chapter, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And the holy city of New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. You know, and he goes on to there to describe this, still in symbolic terms, but we have this image of a beautiful new creation that will be created. And in fact, it's amazing how much of the descriptions of this are actually echoes of the Garden of Eden.
Right.
From the river of life, the precious stones that are there. Right in the middle of it is the tree of life. When we die, speaking physically, when our physical body dies, if we're in Christ, we go to heaven spiritually, but that's only a temporary thing, and then we know on the last day Christ will raise up our physical bodies, and we will then be rejoined to our bodies, but with a new perfected body, and then we will go to live in this new creation, and that's going to be our eternal home. And so, the heavenly existence of those who have died in the faith already is a waiting place.
So no cloud, no harp, no white robe and sandals.
Yeah.
Well, thank you, Pastor.
Right, definitely no wings.
No wings?
We're not angels.
So actually, we will judge the angels. So we forget about that. Yes, John, go ahead. I'm sorry.
Well, no, that's okay, Roland. I appreciate the answer because, it's easily, for a person, especially new in the faith and everything, to when you're reading through some scriptural points, to kind of stop yourself and start to ask, what does this really mean? I find myself doing that quite a bit.
Well, sure. Look what the Creed says. The Creed says we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come.
Yeah.
Right.
Right.
Yeah,
you know, and it's the recreation. It's the setting everything right that's been turned upside down since.
Okay.
Right. And there's significant too, the order, the resurrection of the dead and
right.
The world. Yeah, there's both, but it's the resurrection of the dead and then life in the
world to come.
Right. Now this is a different. I mean, this is different than what when they discuss the rapture, though. Correct. I mean, the rapture is really a non. That's a lot. I see on TV they talk a lot about the rapture and things of that nature. I mean, we don't really profess that, do we? As far as the rapture goes.
That reminds me of my favorite bumper sticker. You know, what my favorite bumper sticker is.
Well, I'm guessing the one that in case of rapture, this car will be
close. Okay. When the rapture comes, can I have all your stuff?
There you go.
Oh, that's precious. That's good. The idea of the rapture is really actually a recent creation in church history. I have a PhD in historical theology, so when I talk recent, 100 years ago is new to me. And 200 years ago, virtually nobody in the in the world believed this. It was really come up by somebody by the name of John Wilson Darby. And then Darby's idea was still relatively small. It was in the Plymouth Brethren until the first study Bible was created in English, and it was created by somebody who believed this, and that's why it's much more popular today. But it's the idea that Christ will return secretly for the believers and then visibly later for everybody else. And the secret approach for the believers is what they refer to as the rapture. But Scripture is clear that there will be one resurrection, one return. You know, when Christ talks about his return, he says that it will be as lightning is seen from one side of the heavens to the other. Everybody's going to see it.
Everybody will see it.
Right. And the irony is that if you look at the texts about that they talk about for the rapture, as far as some are taken, some are left. One of them just puts it in plain context, and I'm trying to remember, I think it was Matthew that puts it paired with Noah's flood. And those that were taken away in Noah's flood are those who are drowned, and those that are left are Noah and his family. And so, in fact, being taken away is bad. Being left, basically still being alive.
Being left behind.
Right. Being left behind is good, because those are the ones who are not taken away, but rather than given that eternal life in the new creation.
And, you know, so much really bad theology falls out of that, this preoccupation with the state of Israel that some people have, and you know, that Christ will reign for 1,000 years from his temple and the sacrificial system will be reestablished.
Right.
Well, you know, there's something to be said about Christ saying it is finished.
Right.
You know,
and a little bit of conjecture here, but I've often wondered if God didn't permit or have the Muslims build the Dome of the Rock where they did, specifically to prevent us from trying to rebuild the temple. We don't need it anymore.
Sure.
Yeah, because if the sacrificial system were started up, this would really be an abomination before God. Yeah.
Right, because it's
a
saying,
super denial of the Christ.
Right, because it's saying, Jesus, your sacrifice was good, but not good enough. We need to add some more bulls and goats to make it work, which is an insult to Christ.
Yeah. Sure. Well, Pastor Rowan, I appreciate it. Theological history—that's just fascinating to me. I can't get enough of that.
I'll tell you what,
early
John,
church history.
John,
stuff.
Send me your email. I'll pass it along to Pastor Helwig, and maybe he can help you with that project you talked about yesterday.
Oh yeah, that'd be great. Yeah, fantastic. I'll get that email sent to you, Rowan.
All right, thank you, John.
Right. Sounds good.
All right, let's get back to James. Has called back. Apparently, we didn't quite get all the way into the answer he was looking for. Go ahead, James. We got about 2 minutes.
Yes, I had a scripture text to my question, but what I'd like to do, Pastor, if I may, is to call back and leave my number and possibly talk to you off the air so that I can get into the Obadiah text.
Okay.
But as I was holding on listening, it's such a rejoicing to and it's so winsome for Christians who rejoice about the growing in grace process, as Sister Jan spoke of. You know, it's kind of like when you come into the body the way your grandmother used to do, where she marked how tall you were on the side of the door.
Okay.
And when you come out, you can always, once you've gone through that growing in grace process, and those winsome people are rejoicing about it, when you come out, you can kind of stand up against that mark and see how far you've come. I really appreciate Sister Jan in the way that she's very winsome and rejoices about the growing in grace process and coming as you are.
All right, James, I'm going to put you back on hold, and then we'll let Sydney grab the phone number for Pastor Helwig. Well, here we are, and we didn't even get to the Boy Scouts this morning. And we'll talk more about this tomorrow on Ask the Pastor, but the Boy Scouts and their sort of easing or changing their policy on whether they have homosexual scoutmasters and that sort of thing. You know who's really angry about this? It's not the Christian church. It's not the moral compass of our culture. It's the atheists. Because the one point that they will not relent on, no atheists in the Boy Scouts. Everybody else is fine and welcome, but no atheists need to apply.
Well, the insistence on the duty to God and my country and not removing that terminology.
Give it time. All these barriers shall be broken down, so they say. Pastor John Helwege serves at Emmaus Lutheran Church in the city of St. Louis, one of those great, noble congregations from way back in the day here in the city of St. Louis. Thanks for your time.
All right. Thanks for having me.
Always fun. All right, guys. We'll see you tomorrow. Take care. God bless.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.